Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 271, and we're going to continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul is giving the Corinthian people and every single one of us a good advice. And so he says, "In this I give advice. It is your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." In other words, you promised a year ago, and here it is. A year went by. You promised to give, you see, you promised to help those churches in Judea, and a year went by, you haven't done anything. In contrast to that, he told them the churches of the Macedonia, you see, poorer people, not well-to-do, that went over and above and beyond. In other words, what's the matter with you, Corinthians? Get on with it. Well, something goes for us. How giving are we? How addicted we're into the ministry. As the Macedonians, he said, not only, you know, that they gave above their ability, you see, above which they had hoped, but first they gave themselves. First, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see? Well, when we don't have that, when we haven't given our minds, heart, and body to God, well, obviously, we're going to withhold on our possessions which God gave us to begin with. We're not going to be as generous, you see. So he's telling them, I'm going to give you an advice. It's to your advantage. It's not to our advantage. It's not to the advantage of the brethren in Judea. It's to your advantage, you see, first and foremost, to do so. That's your character. Whether you give them or not, it's not going to affect their character, but yours, well, your character is going to be affected by that, you see. What kind of a nature are you developing? Like the nature of God, who gives liberally and abundance and over and above and beyond? Are you learning to be like Him? That's what He's saying. I'll give you an advice. That's your advantage, in case you haven't thought about it. Well, He gives every single one of us the same advice. And so He says in verse 11, "But now you also must complete the doing of it." It's not enough just to say, "I'm going to do it," you know, just desiring to do it. A lot of people desire to do a lot of things, never get to do it. Invite you to dinner. They say, "Oh no, let's get together for dinner. Let's get together for this and that." Never doing it. What's wrong with us? Because we're selfish to the core. That's why. And it's very hard to get rid of that old man, you see. And that's what God is telling us, that when you love God, you must love Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might and with all of your mind, and likewise, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it is to our own advantage to do those kind of things. It may financially, you know, not be advantageous to us, you see. But as far as character is concerned, in eternal life, which is far greater, well, it is to our advantage. And so he said, whatever you have started, well, complete it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, that is to do it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For there is a willing mind. That's the key. If you have a willing mind, a willing heart, well, obviously, then you can do it. But what happens if you don't? That's the problem. All of us have it to one degree or the other. So, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You see, when they built the tabernacle, God told Moses to tell Israel, you know, anybody who has a willing heart, a willing mind, let him come and be, you know, a worker with the tabernacle. Besides, you know, the giving which they did before that, but now beyond that, you know, those who have a willing heart to be doing this and that, and, you know, be part of the building of the tabernacle. Well, God is giving us the opportunity to be a part of the building of the temple itself, you see, made of all of us. And we're not going to have, you know, some stones, lively stones in our midst who are just sort of just there, you see. No light about them, no real quality. Well, God is not interested in that. And so it is to our own advantage to learn from those kind of things and to do it for our own name. As God says, I'm not doing those things for you, I'm doing it for my great name, because I am what I am. You see, we have to learn to do likewise. And so it says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." He's not asking them to do that. So they couldn't say, well, you know, that's not equal, that's not fair. There's no such a problem here, he said. But by an equality, they gave, you give, everybody gives, and everybody's taken care of. "That now, at this time, your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack in character, their lack in physical needs. What is more important? That there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, speaking about the gathering of the manna, where God gave it to them, free of charge, in abundance, plenty, every day. And he told them, you gather just as much as you need, and everybody always had plenty. Nobody went hungry. Well, that's what happens when you do it God's way, according to with his law and his teachings. And so it said, and he who gathered little had no lack, always had plenty enough for the whole family. But he said, but thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. God is the one that did it, to care for you. So he gave you abundance of spiritual food. And you got a problem giving physical things. How about us? For he not only accepted the exhortation, you see, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord, didn't have to do it. He went out of his way. He came to you. He came with a willing mind, with a giving heart. So it's always contrasting, you know, the Macedonian churches, Titus, his example, with that attitude of the Corinthians. This country in which we are, the land, you know, the milk and honey, that has abundance more than any other nation on the face of the earth, has unfortunately also people who are not reflective of the blessings that God gave us. And all of us need to learn a few lessons here. And so he said, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. You see, one of the brothers, one of the brethren, one of the elders that was traveling with him and teaching, you know, the good news, the law of God, the ways of God, and you know, everybody had a good reputation of him. That is a good thing to say about him. He had a good reputation. You see, so he said, we sent him too. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. So he's a faithful man. Everybody knows him. And so don't worry about it. Nobody's going to steal, you know, your collection, you see, your gifts, what you have given. Here it is, man of great reputation. He's going to come there, so you can give it to him. So he says, he's chosen by the churches, many others, to travel with us, that is to go to Judea, with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. And that was a major problem they had. They did not have a ready mind. When we do not have a ready mind, we do not serve God with all of our being and heart, nor serve our brethren. So, we've got a problem, you know, in this direction. We have to plead with God to grant us repentance in this area and get rid of that selfishness out of our heart. It says, avoiding this in verse 20, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. See? So they're going to do their best, their level best, so nobody's going to have something to say against us, you know, negative. And so they provide honorable people whom everybody trusts, and they do their level best to do, in essence, the bidding of the congregations, which is to gather the collections from them and give it to the churches in Judea. And so everybody participates in this honor, which is an honor, to serve those in need. It's not a dishonor, and we shouldn't do it grudgingly. So it says, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see, because that's the law of God. And that's what it said about Christ. He grew in favor in the sight of God and the sight of men. God wants us to have favor in the sight of both God and man. That is in the right way. You see, and to have a good reputation. And that's why it said the men who are going to be chosen for their leadership positions must be people who have a good reputation within the body of Christ, outside of the body of Christ, and obviously by God. And so it says, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. We know that you'll come around, he says to them. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. So if somebody's asking, who is that Titus? Never heard of him. Well, tell him that. So he's a trustworthy man, you know, and the person who is with him, you can give him that offering. And unfortunately, some people, you know, have bad attitude, bad faith, you know, and things like that. And so the Apostle Paul, he didn't like to do that, but he had to, you know, anyway, to say something about it. And so if he says, or if our brethren are inquired about, any of those who are sent from us, tell them they are the messengers, in essence, of the churches. They're not just nobodies. Don't be afraid. They're not going to steal, whatever you give them. They're not here as thieves and robbers. And so it says, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. A lot of people love in word, but not in deed. And God wants us to prove it always, all the time. Prove it. Don't just say it. Show it, as the song goes. Don't just say it. You love me. Show it. Verse 9, now concerning the ministering to the saints, speaking about that which he was going to take to the brethren in Judea, and for that matter other people who are in need, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. You began by committing, making the pledges. A lot of people make pledges but never follow through. I said, you were the first ones who did it, among the first, and everybody heard about it, and everybody was stirred, and everybody started giving, and here you are, a year later. Didn't do anything about it. And so he said, the majority was stirred by your zeal, yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, a whole year, still unprepared, he said, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting, because they went, told everybody, oh, don't worry about the Achaeans, just didn't have the opportunity or things like that, but, they're zealous, they're going to do it. So, it's going to be a predicament for him, you see. Therefore, he says, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Because he wasn't sure, in essence, ultimately speaking, about their condition, and he knew their fickle-minded behavior and conduct and nature and character. So just to be on the safe side, he sent some people to get them ready and exhort them and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Now, you don't say that to a person that you know he's generous and is going to follow through. You say that to a person that you know he's got a problem with that. Do we have problems? And if we do, he that has an ear, let him hear. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also sparingly, that is, reap sparingly. That's the nature of God, the law of God. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's what he told them. Let me give you an advice. That's your advantage to do it. And from the heart, and wholeheartedly, not sparingly, not grudgingly. You are the ones who are going to benefit from it the most, spiritually speaking. You see? So he says, so let one, each one, give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Which means God does not love a cheerful giver. But God loves cheerful givers, just like he is. He wants to see his children just like him. And so he said, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And we were commanded to produce abundance of good works. You see, that's what Christ said. My Father is the husbandman. You're the branches. I'm the vine. You see, and he prunes you now and then so you can bring more good fruits, abundance of fruits, more good works. Well, now and then, that's the way we need to be pruned, by exhortation, by rebuke, you see, by putting us to shame a little bit, for our conduct and behavior. That's what he's doing here in essence. As it is written, he doesn't tell them where, because they all know the law of God. He has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Ours, unfortunately, does not. And so, you go to the scripture and you find that in Psalm 9. That is in Psalm 12, verse 9. This is where he said that. That's the nature of God. He wants us to have the same kind of nature. Now, verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. In other words, God is the one to begin with that gave you everything that you have. And hopefully he's going to put in your heart to be likewise. Verse 11, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God. And they're going to be thanking to God. And they're going to pray that God would bless you. You're going to benefit ultimately much more than they do. So think about all these points, you see, all these aspects. And he has to remind them of a lot of things because they did not do it on their own, which is to their own shame. And so it says, verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession. You know, a lot of people like to confess the faith of God, of Jesus Christ, but they are not willing to be obedient, so they don't follow through. You know, some people call them head Christians instead of heart Christians. It's only words, 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 you know, don't mean anything, no actions. And so they're going to be giving God glory for your obedience, the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, to the good tidings. The good tidings are the way of God, the law of God, the nature of God, the kingdom of God, and they must be obeyed. So when you confess that you believe in the gospel, are you obeying what the gospel is all about? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. They needed to repent of their selfishness and other problems that they had. And so he said, they're going to glorify God for that, for the confession of your, you know, that is for obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The Holy Spirit, repentance, atonement, salvation, the future. You see, he gave you so much. He gave us so much. What are we willing to give back? Even the little bit that God gave us, we're not willing to give back. You know, and he gave us abundantly to begin with. We're not in poverty. You know, a lot of people are not learning that, unfortunately. But hopefully, they will. And to that end, he's exhorting them. There's always a place for repentance. And so he continues in chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Not, you know, with the harshness of authority. You see, there's a lot of people function in that manner. But that's the way he did because that was God's way. You see, he forbade his own ministers from exercising dominion and authority over the lives and the faith of his people, his children. They don't belong to the ministry or the church. They belong to God. And God gave them to him to take care of, you see, to be formed in, not in harshness. And it is his goodness that leads to repentance, not clobbering over the head, even though now and then there is a need for it, you see. But those are exceptions. And so he's saying here, I do it by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you, that is in writing. Verse 2, but I beg you, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Now, that was a problem with some people, and he did not want to come as a harsh apostle or minister or servant of God, you see, and so speak to the entirety of the congregation. Nobody's going to be happy about it. You see, it's awkward. It's not pleasing. That's not what a family is all about. And so that's what he's saying here, who think of us, you know, those few individuals that, in essence, were creating this whole problem, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And that's the way people are used to. Politics, you see, and government. That's the way people treat each other. It says we don't function like that, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, that's where the issue is. This is the knowledge of God. This is the religion of God. This is the law of God. And because the carnal mind is an enemy of God, it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Therefore, you've got all these problems among the people of God, you know, in the body of Christ. You see, it's always the law of God. that, you know, it's not that the law of God is creating the problems, but it is the rebellion against it and the hatred against it that creates all these problems among the people of God. You see? And that's what he's saying here. But, you know, the power of God, the teaching, the preaching, the exhortation, the rebuke, which is done with the power of the Holy Spirit, not personal power, not threats, as I said to the ministry, forbidding, threatening, you see. Oh, no. But in meekness and gentleness, as I told Timothy, you know, in the spirit of meekness, you reason with those who are contrary to themselves, and maybe you might be able to bring them around. But all that is to the knowledge of God, to the law of God. And in his day already, there was the rise of the mystery of iniquity, you know, that became the world ruling church, in essence. It called it herself, you know, the mother church, Christianity, you see, and ruled with cruelty. And the ones that were at the top, they lived like kings, lived in palaces, and they taught lies and deceptions, and they oppressed anybody who double-crossed him or was, you know, standing in their path. They went to the point where they burned them at the stake, where they destroyed them, where they killed them. You see, where they went to war, they literally had armies, soldiers, and they went to war against one another. Nowadays they don't do it because the state, in essence, stripped them of that power. But God is going to allow them again, one of these days, to rise to the pinnacle of power, to ride on top of the civil power, the military power, because the devil is going to move in and all of his demons, and God is going to allow it for one last time. And then he's coming down, and he's going to totally crush them. You see? And that's going to be the end of it. Well, until then, they continue to do so. That's, in essence, what Paul is talking about. People with that kind of spirit tears. Not the genuine people of God, who are obedient to the law of God and walk in the spirit of love, which is obedience to the law of God, fulfilling of the law. You love your neighbor as yourself. You see, you don't want to destroy yourself or burn yourself or, you know, burn your daughter and son and mother and sister at the stake. You're not going to do it to others either. And so that's what he's saying here. These were, in essence, the pioneers of that kind of a spirit that finally took over the entirety of the supposedly followers of Christ, which they were not to begin with, most of them. And so it says, bringing in every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And the law of Christ is the same as the law of the Father. He's the one that came down on Mount Sinai and gave that law to them. That was constantly the problem in the body of Christ. Disobedience to the law of God. Hatred of the law of God. Contempt for the law of God, without which neither the Father, God, nor Jesus Christ can reign and be our masters and live in us. You see, live their lives in us. And to this very day, a lot of people don't understand it. And so he says, we must bring every thought, either the good one or the bad one, everyone. Whatever we do it as unto the Lord. And that Lord is the King of Israel. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the Creator. By him the Father created all things, and they are both one. You see? They're not divided. They're not two separate religions. You don't have one God that brings, you know, all the harsh rules and regulations, and the other one, sweetness and niceness, you know, and then all this invention of man, mushy type, because they're not interested in obedience to the law of God. So he invented, you know, a kinder and a milder, you see, a kind of a God. You see, some people today, politicians, want to sell the people on that same theme, you know, kinder and milder, and you know, compassionate America, or things like that. It's all deception, unfortunately. Unless you walk in the law of God, you don't have any of that. And so it says you must bring everything into obedience to Jesus Christ, to his law. That's how he governs us. That's how he reigns over us. And his law is the same law as the Father, because he is the very image of his Father. I and the Father are one, he said. And so he says, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now God does punish, even in this lifetime, many of his people. But ultimately, the ultimate punishment is coming at the end. Not only on his own people who have rebelled against him, but on the entirety of the whole earth. And so in verse 7, he says to them, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And that's how a lot of these fools, you know, were looking at the Apostle Paul. You know, what is he? He doesn't look like an impressive person. Didn't have an impressive appearance. He was not a great speaker. You know, all those things that were physical, that's what they were looking at. He says it shouldn't look like that, because the power that gives to his servants is not, you know, a matter of appearance or physical appearance. It is a power that comes from him. And you see, and his word is spirit. Just like Peter said, you know, to Hananiah and Sapphira, what made you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he pronounced the death penalty on them, and they dropped dead, one after the other. You see, that's awesome power. And now and then God gives that power to his people, one way or the other, you see, or to deliver them into the power of Satan, so now he can play with them, and nobody's going to protect them. God would not protect them. The holy angels would not protect them. You see, well, that's power. It doesn't mean that people, you know, should use it to their own advantage. And that's exactly what the leadership of the church has done and still does to this very day, unfortunately. They think that power resides within them and they can play with it whatever, you know, the way they want. They think they are the boss. No, they're not. Nobody is. Only God is and Christ, our Master, who is in heaven and is not on earth. And that's where his government is. That's the government of God. When people take it to themselves to claim that they are the government of God, you know what they're after. You see? That's not of God. And so he says, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which God gave them, which the Lord gave us, he says, for edification, that's the purpose of it, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. You see? God did not give his ministers the power to just hang around and everybody, you know, they don't like, just pronounce the death penalty on them. Now and then God gives power to certain servants of his, like Elijah. He can bring down fire from heaven, you see. But it's not just, you know, so he can show that he is powerful and mighty and he's in charge. That was the will of God. When the disciples of Christ wanted to use the same power, shall we call, you know, fire from heaven like Elijah did, to come down, you know, on the Samaritans and destroy them? Well, Christ told them, you don't know of what manner of spirit you are to have even an attitude like that. Well, what do you think is the purpose of power? To destroy people? You see? And, you know, he put them in their place, and he would have done it, you know, and he would do it, and he does it to everyone who behaves in that manner. They think they've got power to destroy. That's not the purpose of it. God gives us power to build, you know, to edify, to strengthen, to help, not to destroy, and yet a lot of people use it to destroy. And so he says, this is the power that God gave us for edification and not for your destruction. And so he said, and I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, you know, those rebel rousers, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. And people look at it to this very day. Well, that guy, you know, he really doesn't know how to talk. You know, he doesn't seem to be civilized. He's not doesn't have a great vocabulary. He's not educated. You see, you don't want to listen to it. They forget the message and they concentrate on the messenger and the manner of delivery. And God chooses all kind of people. Some of them are great orators, but only very few, like Apollos and others, you see, but the majority were not. And so, people who look to the appearance, that's the way they regard the servants of God. And they don't see the power behind it, the power of God. So they don't see God, they just see man, the outside appearance. And that's what they were saying about him. And his presence certainly was not, you know, like, you know, the Greek gods, you know, some men, you know, that they're compared to the Greek gods, you know, they're tall, they're muscular, they're handsome, you know, they're good-looking and all that. This is not what the Apostle Paul was, you see. So he looked weak in, the, you know, in their presence. They wanted to impress with him. And if that's what you look at, your first impression, the physical appearance, and God says, I don't look to the physical appearance, but to the inside, you see? And the power is of God, and so it's invisible. And yet people do this very day. They like to have, you know, a handsome, good-looking minister, and tall, and strong, and muscular, and all that, and then booming voice, great vocabulary, and they're swayed by that, and they're impressed by that, you see? And they think, oh, what a great man of God. This is not what makes him a great man of God. You see, and people are deceived by that to this very day. It has nothing to do with appearance or speech, or vocabulary, or education, all kind of things like that. And the children, you know, the people of Jerusalem, the leadership, they looked at the apostles and they recognized immediately that those are ignorant people. You see, they were not educated. They were fishermen. They didn't go to college. Nobody went to college in those days, or even high school, or even grade school. But today, we'd look at them and think, man, who wants to listen to people like that? You know, what college did you go to? Do you have a PhD? Are you a doctor? Are you this or that? That's the way they look at it today. You know, let me look at your credentials. What school did you go to? This is not of God. And yet people, to this very day, are of that nature and mind and character, unfortunately. And so they looked at the Apostle Paul in like manner. You know, his presence is weak, his speech is contemptible, he's not an educated person. That's the way they looked at it from their point of view. You know, he's not like the Greek orators and things like that. So he said, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So when they come speaking in the name of God, with the power of God, with the Spirit of God in them, you no longer see the person at that point, but you hear the voice of God. And you feel the power of God that is there. And it's not of man. It doesn't come from the man. God just uses the man as an instrument. That's all. Verse 12, for we dare not, he said, class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. And they do. You see, I'm greater than you are. I'm more educated than you are. And so forth. Those are foolish people. But they, says, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In other words, as you read in the King James, they are fools. And to this very day, you see people, you see organizations, you see congregations, you see so-called churches that always compare themselves among themselves. You know, we are greater, we're mightier, we're more faithful, we're the livelier, we're more active, we're more spiritual, and they are not, and so forth. You see, just like the spirit of the Pharisee that went to the temple with the publican, who did not even raise his head up to heaven. He was just pleading, you know, and acknowledging his sinfulness. Lord, forgive me, you know, I'm a sinner, while the others, you know, look at me, you know, I'm high and mighty and powerful, I fast, you know, twice a week, and I do this and that. I'm not like that sinner. You see, put down, and didn't realize that he was the greatest fool. You see, and that's the way God regards us. So we should not, you know, none of us can impress God. Heaven is my throne, he said. The earth is my footstool, through Isaiah. It says, who is he? You see, that can build me a house. You cannot put me in a box, in a house, and you cannot impress me by what you are and your greatness. Some people like to build a huge, great cathedral to impress God. You don't impress God. It could be an extremely humble building, structure, but the people within it are full of God's Spirit. They're humble, they're meek, they're full of power. Because God fills people like that who are humble and meek and not arrogant and haughty with great power, and the building doesn't matter. And their education and lack of PhDs and whatever doesn't matter at all. But the power of God is in them. You see? Yet we do not function like that, and we can see those kind of people all around us, and we may be them. You see? Well, look at the mirror of the law. And see yourself for what you are. You may be in a big, sensual, hot air, you know, in the sight of God. And you're going to fall flat on your face when God, you know, sticks that needle inside your balloon. And so he said, that's the kind of people they are. Well, he said, we're not like that. We, however, he said, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God, you see, the Father, appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. We serve you. We teach you the law of God. We teach you the path of righteousness. We teach you, you know, the law of Moses, the magnification of it. We teach you the good news. And we don't teach you, you know, philosophy and pontification, you know, of man, you know, this so-and-so said that. People like to read a lot of books, and then they quote those books, and then they appear very educated in the sight of others, and they impress them. And all that is just, some people will say, just a lot of gobbledygook, you know, means absolutely nothing. There is no power in it. There is no changing of character within it. You cannot build the nature of God in people like that with all these empty words that don't impress God. But people are impressed by it. And so he says, we're not going to do that. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. And he is not going to speak through people, you see, if they are given and are overtaken by the spirit of the vanity of the world, you know, to speak loftily with beautiful vocabulary, you know, with a booming voice, using a lot of philosophy, quoting many people, dropping names and all that. God is not in people like that. They can kid themselves all they want. And if you are impressed with them, you know, you deserve them. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, you know, the good news, who said very plainly, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Repent of transgression of the law of Moses, of the law of God which he gave to Moses, to all of Israel, to teach, ultimately speaking, all mankind. That's the simplicity of that. That's all you teach. So it says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, the sphere of authority, the teaching. So, you know, if you're capable of teaching the law of God to people and they walk in it and allow God to reside in them through that law, which is spirit, and then you see the outcome of that, the results of that, meekness and humility and goodness and righteousness and caring for one another and loving the law of God and walking in it, not rebellious, not haughty, not self-seeking, not comparing themselves among others, literally walking in the law of God from A to Z, from beginning until the end, everything that is applicable. This is the height of achievement. This is what makes a person the greatest, you see. And that's what God said when he came in the flesh, the one that stood in Mount Sinai and gave that law. He that teaches the law and does it shall be called great. You want to be great? That's a mark of greatness. Yet the world does not look at people like that as great people. You know, they've got their own concept of greatness, not in the sight of God. There are nobodies in the sight of God. There are nothing in the sight of God. You see, if the nature of God is not in you through his law, you're absolute nobody in the sight of God. And yet people do not have the capacity to appreciate the awesome greatness that God places in us through his law, through his teachings, through his word. That's awesome greatness. And the Father himself and Christ are extremely impressed with a person who walks in that law and therefore develops ultimate, you know, absolute faith in God and the nature of God and the mind of God, you see. Nothing else impresses God. That's what he's saying here. That's the sphere he's talking about. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, he said, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment, which is not of God. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Well, how do you glory in the Lord? You see? You know, just empty bunch of empty words. Glory, glory, you know, sweet, nicey, nice words and things like that, ethereal. No, you glory in the fact that God lives his life in you through his law, and you have his nature, mind, and character. And you can say, you come to the point where you can say, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, there's one famous rabbi who's called in Hebrew the Baal Shem Tov. That was a nickname. That means the owner or the master of a good name. That was not his real name. He had a different name. But this is what, you know, as people started calling him. And he taught many good things, you know, beside the others, which were not of God, like, you know, most rabbis, and for that matter, a lot of preachers of the land, you know, they teach a lot of good things too. You see, you always have to separate, you know, the chaff from the wheat in every single one of them. And for that matter, you go to any given religion, there are all those preachers, you know, that form religions, whatever, and they always preach a lot of good things within that, and then also inject all kind of lies and deceptions, which are not of God, and superstitions. Well, this rabbi said that the greatest thing you can do is to own a book of the law. You see? And then he added, but there is something even greater than that, which is to be the book of the law. You see? In essence, what he was saying, you have not only to follow Christ, even though he didn't know it, because obviously he's a Jew, a rabbi does not believe in Christ. Yes, he believes in the God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ, but he's ignorant about it. But what he's saying, in essence, you have to be Jesus Christ. You have to be just like him, because the law was given by Christ, and that's his nature and character and that of the Father. And one of these days, you know, when God brings him back to life, he's the head of the, what is known today and for quite a few centuries, the head of the Hasidic movement, and you've got all kind of factions there, but that's what he said. You see, it's the greatest thing that you can do, humanly, that you can achieve is to own, literally, that's the greatest treasure you can have on this earth, to own a book of the law. But far greater than that, he said, is to be one. You see, that's exactly what Christ taught. You see, that's what he meant when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's his very nature and character, which is, in essence, reflected in his law. That's what the law of God is all about. You see, you will have no life. You see, that's what he said, you know. When you walk in the law, when you teach the law, when you practice the law, and you teach it to others, this is what would make you the greatest, even greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest man on the face of the earth. That's what he said himself. But if you are in the kingdom of God because the nature of God was formed in you, because you walked in his law, you'll be far greater than John. You see, and that's what he's saying here. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's what it means. That's what the prophet of God and the people of God taught from the Garden of Eden. You see, be it righteous Abel and all those that came after that, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Moses and the prophets and the disciples of Christ, and Christ himself when he came in the flesh. That was the whole message. You see, to be like the Father, to walk in his law, to be like Jesus Christ, to be like the God of Israel. And without the law of God, there is no way to do it. This is what Paul is teaching. This is not what the world, the pagan world that calls itself Christianity, which is a mixture of some of the teachings of God, of the teachings of the Word of God, you know, what they call the Old Testament or the New Testament, and an awful lot of lies and deceptions that makes the whole thing vomit in the sight of God. It's not acceptable, you see. And they don't understand that. Unfortunately, until God comes and opens our eyes and minds, you know, and we puke out, you know, everything that is of the devil and retain only the good that we have been taught. And so he says, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commands. And he's not coming to commend, you know, that is, God is not going to commend, or Christ, anybody who's a rebel rouser against his law. And then chapter 11, we continue, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the only way you can be a chaste virgin if you are obedient to the law of God and not to the law of the devil or the ministers of the devil that are all around there who are deceiving people. You see? And he's not talking only to the Corinthians, you know, to become, you know, the virgin of Christ. He's speaking about the entirety of the people of God. You're a virgin, in other words, you're pure from the filthiness and the lies and the deceptions of this world and the corruption, you see, and the teachings of this world, which masquerade as the teachings of God. As Christ said, they'll come in my name, yes, they're going to teach a lot of things about me, but they're going to deceive many. And when you do, you're not a virgin anymore, you see. You've allowed other spirits to enter in, and you certainly, at that point, you're not a virgin. You've been deflowered, so to speak, you see. You let others, in essence, rape you without even realizing it, and you thought that was of God. Verse 3, but he said, I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You let somebody else enter into you, and you are no longer a virgin. He said, I'm afraid it is already happening to you. And he saw it. As he said, for he who comes preaching another Jesus, which they did, the whole world known as Christianity knows another Jesus, not the true one, not the God of Israel, not the lawgiver, not the one whom Israel followed, to whom he gave spiritual food, you see, drink and you see, the spiritual drink, the spiritual meat, you see, and he himself being the spiritual rock. This is not the Jesus that the world preaches, you see, but the one that did away with the law of God. So it says, he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. Paul never taught the Jesus that the world knows, you see. Others did, and they claim that this is of God. Or if you receive a different gospel, you know, or good tidings, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was a problem. People opened their minds, you know, in sexual terms, opened their legs, you see, to others, and they lose their virginity. And that's what he told them. I'm afraid, you know, that you're losing your virginity, you know, spiritual virginity he's talking about. And that's what they've done, because the great whore, this is what made her the whore. She opened her legs, you see, to let the devil come in and inseminate her with his lies and deceptions, and taught people to be likewise, and they all became children of that whore, and children of that whore became known as the harlots, all the churches that came out of her, they're all in the same boat. That's how God always described it, you know, the iniquities of his own people, as a woman that opens her legs to anybody who comes in, he's got lovers. So that's what he's saying to them, you know, you open your mind to a different gospel which you have not, you know, received from us, and yet you're willing to accept it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, and he was not. yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? A lot of people, that's the nature of people, give it to them for free. They don't appreciate that. And, you know, they made fun of him. You know, he's a poor guy. You can see him in the corner there making tents. You see, and the fools among them did not appreciate what the Apostle Paul was doing for them. He said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you, to serve you. Well, he had no appreciation for it. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, because he realized what kind of people these Corinthians were. People of God, with a lot of problems. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. There are some people, unfortunately, that cause you to do these kind of things. Yet it is contrary to the law of God, because it is their responsibility to support the ministry. Well, what do you do when you have these kind of people? Well, you do what you can do best. And that's what Paul did. And he said, as the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from boasting, from this boasting, that is, in the regions of Achaia. So he served God for free, and he served them for free, you see. And sometimes we have to do those kind of things. Anyway, this is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.